Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16, the end of Matthew. This is God's holy word. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, that gospel that you commissioned your disciples to preach is the one that we have received. And we in this room are the fruit of their ministry and the ministry of faithful disciples who have gone forth declaring your word and teaching all that you've commanded. And so here we are. We're here to worship you, to do and to offer to you what you require of us. And Lord, we ourselves, with that same conviction and with that same commission, go forth declaring. I pray that you would use this sermon and this service to sanctify us, to embolden us to take that commission and to go forth into our worlds, our family, with our friends, our coworkers, and wherever you would take us, to the ends of the earth, making disciples. And we know that it is not on our own initiative, but we hold on to the promise that you gave, that you will be with us even to the end of the age. Emmanuel, God with us, that is who you are indeed. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. We often hear this passage preached as an exhortation to evangelism, a call to world missions, all of which is good and right and true. But this passage, like every passage really, should not be and cannot be fully understood apart from its context, namely the Gospel of Matthew. And so while this passage is certainly about evangelism, it is certainly about missions and discipleship, Matthew seems to be focused in on something far more central, something far more fundamental and foundational. And the context, as you know, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is risen, as the angel declared and reported in verse 6 of that very same chapter. He is risen just as promised. And then in verses 11 to 20, you look down at your text. The faith of the disciples is juxtaposed against the unbelief of, verse 12, the Jewish elders, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. They commissioned the Roman soldiers to tell lies, to lie. While Jesus here commissioned his disciples to proclaim and declare the truth. The soldiers were paid out to tell lies, but the disciples would pay the ultimate price to preach the truth, laying down their very lives. Matthew goes then from resurrection to great commission. Matthew goes from resurrection to great commission, and it seems as though he's not interested in all of the other appearances of the resurrected Christ. For example, the Emmaus Road, Luke 24. Or you remember the restoration of Peter, John 21. Luke himself tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, that the risen Christ was seen by the disciples for up to 40 days after the resurrection. And Jesus instructed his disciples about those things that pertain to the kingdom of God. 40 days of instruction from the risen Christ. And Matthew skips over all of that and beeline to this commission, to this great commission. Mind you, this is Matthew's climax. This is his grand finale. And thus, it brings the whole of the gospel together. All of the lines converge here. Matthew's ending is not unrelated or disconnected from what precedes, but rather this great commission, again, is climactic. It is Matthew's great crescendo. Matthew's gospel, as many of you know and remember, was written to demonstrate and prove that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the anointed one. Christ is not his last name, but Christos is a title, the Greek word anointed. He is the long-expected and anticipated Messiah, the Savior of the world. And Matthew's gospel in particular is saturated, as you know, with references to the Old Testament, especially with the fulfillment of prophecy. Christ, his person and work, his life and ministry fulfills Old Testament prophecy. This was Matthew's chief burden. You see, Matthew's gospel was written with first century Jews in mind. Matthew's gospel is, if you will, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Written for God's church, no doubt, for all of us. But Matthew writes with his Jewish brethren in mind. And so, the gospel is saturated with Old Testament references from beginning to end. We open up the gospel of Matthew, and it begins with a genealogy, which is very Jewish. And it ends with the fulfillment of Isaiah 9, which, mind you, has to do not simply with the Jewish Messiah, the fulfillment of Matthew, or rather Isaiah 9, but with the Savior of the world, Messiah for both Jew and Gentile. Were you at the beginning of this service? Were you here? If you weren't, then you missed an important part of our worship, the reading of God's most holy and perfect word. You missed the reading of Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7. Prophecy that is fulfilled and finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, especially here in Matthew chapter 28. And it was Matthew who quoted Isaiah 9 at the beginning of his gospel. Matthew chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus' ministry beginning in the Galilee, Matthew writes, "The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned." The light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. "This commission was given, this call to preach salvation to the world, my friends, came from the Galilee. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them." Why does Matthew's gospel end like this? Why does it end like this? Because the end of Jesus' earthly ministry is the fulfillment of God's prophetic word. He is the Messiah indeed, not just for the Jews, but for the world, for all of us, for all who repent and put their trust in him. He is the Savior of the world. And that prophetic word, which came, as we think back to Genesis 3, that prophetic word which came to Adam and Eve, deliverance from the curse, from sin and death, victory over the serpent, that promise, that prophecy was not for Jews only, because at that point, Jews didn't even exist as of yet. But that promise was given to Adam and Eve, and thus to Adam's fallen race, to all of us, for Jews and Gentiles alike. This is God's promise to fallen humanity. And Matthew sees then in Jesus, in the risen Christ, he sees that promise and all of the promises of God fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. "Go, therefore, and tell the world. Tell the nations. Go tell everyone who is going to die," and that's everyone. "Go tell everyone who's going to die because of sin. Go tell them that Jesus has conquered death. He has conquered death and is risen. All authority in heaven and earth are his. Make disciples. Make worshipers like yourselves. The Great Commission is great because it is about a great Savior. That's what makes it great. And more than, again, a great commission, Jesus sends his disciples to the nations to proclaim a great salvation in so great a Savior. And Matthew's great burden is not so much the Great Commission, but that Jesus is the Christ and that he is risen from the grave. We worship a living Savior. He is not on the cross. The Catholics keep him on the cross. He's not there. He's not perpetually dead and dying. He is alive, risen, and ruling and reigning. We worship the risen, all authoritative Christ. And the empty cross reminds us of the power of his resurrection, not just his death. Go, therefore, and tell others. Tell everyone. In other words, the central implication of Christ's resurrection is evangelism. And that's exactly what Jesus himself is saying. Look at verse 18. All authority is mine, he says, in heaven and on earth. The main indicative, the foundation for the motivation for all evangelism and missions is that Jesus Christ is Lord. All authority is his. Death has been defeated and put under his feet. And that truth, that redemptive indicative, if you will, is the foundation for and the motivation to obey this gospel imperative, to go therefore. Therefore go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. Now let me ask you a question, friends. Who have you led to Christ? And disciples. How many? How many? Beloved church, Christ is risen. Preach the gospel. Make disciples. Christ is risen. The gospel of God's salvation saves sinners from sin, death, and hell. All authority in heaven and on the earth is his. Make disciples. The central implication of Christ's resurrection is evangelism and discipleship. Now, let me give you an outline to hang your thoughts on as we move through this passage, and we've already started. Firstly, we're going to look at prophecy fulfilled, and we've already started that. And we're going to look particularly at the doubting disciples. So first, prophecy fulfilled. Secondly, we'll look at the doubting the disciples, and I trust you'll be encouraged by that. And finally, we'll look at this commission, the Great Commission, prophecy fulfilled, the doubting disciples, and finally, the Great Commission. Now, it has taken me about 5 years to go through the entire book of Matthew. And there was a last-minute deadline trade. I was supposed to preach this sermon at midweek, and I didn't. But Pastor Danny put me on the pulpit, and I thank him for that, because this is where the Gospel of Matthew started for me, preaching the Gospel of Matthew when we were living Word, and now this is the final sermon in the Gospel of Matthew. Sermon, just for your information, number 174. And I have been blessed, and it has been a great joy and a great privilege to preach through this book to all of you. I have periodically read through the entire Gospel in one sitting while preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, so as not to lose the big picture. And if you were to do the same, you would notice Matthew's emphasis on the Galilee, what even seems to be an obsession with the Galilee. And for those of you who are taking notes, we're already into the first point, the fulfillment of prophecy. In the beginning of his gospel, and I've already quoted it, Matthew 4:14, light shines forth from the Galilee, a light shining forth to the Gentiles from the Galilee, from Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, what is a Gentile? Doesn't mean that you're Gentile. It just means that you're a non-Jew. Anyone who's non-Jewish was referred to as a Gentile. The angel himself announced at the resurrection of Christ, and he said to Mary, look at chapter 28, verse 7. go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. And again, from the lips of the risen Christ, look at verse 10, just a few verses later. Do not be afraid. Go tell my disciples to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And even before his crucifixion and before his resurrection, turn back to chapter 26. Look at verse 31. 26:31, Jesus predicting that all of his disciples after the Passover would be scattered like sheep. Jesus says, strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. Look at verse 32. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And now look at verse 16 of chapter 28. Then the 11 went into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Beloved, verse 16 is not incidental or accidental. It is not simply setting the scene, but verse 16 is the fulfillment of prophecy, of God's prophetic word. The disciples were well aware of this reality. At least Matthew was. Isaiah 9 finds fulfillment in this commission. The words and the promise of Christ pre-crucifixion and resurrection finds fulfillment in this commission. Jesus said to them, I will go before you to the Galilee. Friends, God's rescue mission for the world begins and began right here on this mountain in the Galilee. And beloved, that small circle of 11 disciples on the mount that day has been broadened with every successive generation. That circle has been broadened to include each one of us, all of us here today. All of us, we who have been discipled, baptized, and taught, we who have learned obedience to Christ, we too participate in this commission. We who once sat in darkness are commissioned by the risen Christ, all authority and power vested in him. Therefore, we are now commissioned to go to those who sit in darkness, to those who dwell in the region of the shadow of death. And we are to come to them with light so that they might see this great light, so that light dawns in their dark hearts, co-workers who sit in darkness, family and friends who dwell in the shadow of death, to everyone and anyone who has not seen the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The baptism service last week should have not only reminded us of that very gospel, but it should compel and convict us to go, therefore, and make more disciples. Last week, Pastor Dave, quoting Philip, said, come and see. Come and see. And that's absolutely right. We invite sinners to come and see, to behold the beauty and the person of Jesus Christ. But before we issue that invitation, you must go and tell. You must go and tell. Go with Philip and declare, family, to friends, to neighbors, to strangers. Go and tell the world, we have found, as Philip said, him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. In other words, go and tell the world that you found the Messiah. Go and tell. And when they respond in unbelief and they say, come on, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, really? Then you say, well, why don't you come and see then? Why don't you come and see? Show them Christ. Christ in his word. Christ in your transformed life. Come and see. Come and see his people. Let me bring you to church. Look at his body. See for yourself. Well, then we move rather quickly then from our first point to our second point. Prophecy fulfilled, and now we look to the doubting disciples. The doubting disciples. Look at verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That's a strange little expression. They worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, if you were reading your Greek New Testament, that word doubted would instantly jump out to you. And it does even in English here. The word only appears twice in the whole of the Greek New Testament. And both occurrences are in Matthew. In Matthew 14, and you'll remember this, Peter, he was on the boat, and he was called out by Jesus. Peter says, command me to come out to you. And Jesus says, come on out. And Peter was walking out on the waters, and then he turned his eyes away from Christ, and he began to look at the wind and the waves, his circumstance, if you will. And he began to sink. He was sinking. Now, if you know anything about anything, you know, standing on water, you don't sink. You just go straight down. There's no lag time. So the idea of sinking was Jesus was slowly bringing him down, you see. Otherwise, he went down like a rock. You understand? Jesus allowed him to sink, and he allows some of us to sink, doesn't he? When we take our eyes off of him. And so Peter was sinking, and in the midst of sinking, Peter cried out, Lord, save me. And then Jesus stretched out his hand, and then he said to Peter while he stretched out his hand, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? There it is. And please note that this doubt is not unbelief. This doubt is not unbelief. Peter's doubt consisted in his taking his eyes off of Jesus and looking to his circumstances, looking to himself, if you will. Little faith is that faith which looks away. Little faith is that faith that has the word of God and the promise of God and strays from that word and from that promise. But please note, Peter's little faith was not unbelief. For even while sinking, his little faith cried out, Lord, save me. Which is exactly what faith does, little or not. It looks to Christ and calls out to him as its only hope. And so here in Matthew 28, this doubt is not disbelief, okay? This doubt is not unbelief. There is a doubt that leads to and is rooted in unbelief, but that's not what we're looking at right here. Notice, they're certainly not doubting the resurrection. They're not doubting the resurrection. They were not doubting the fact of the resurrection, for the risen Christ was standing just before them. And please note, this doubt did not prevent them from worshiping. This doubt didn't stop them from worshiping the Lord. Verse 17, they all worshiped him. What then was the nature of this doubt? What they doubted, and here's my answer, what they doubted was the significance of the resurrection, which is what I've been unpacking to you. The implications of the resurrection. They doubted what the resurrection taught them about Jesus, which is precisely why, look at verse 18, Matthew writes, then Jesus came to them. He stretched out his hand, as it were, even as he did to Peter. Jesus came to them just as he came to Peter. Jesus came to them and responded to the doubt that he saw as he looked into their hearts. Then in verses 18 to 20, Jesus unpacks the significance of his resurrection and what it should mean for the disciples. And friends, I am convinced that this doubt exists among us, among those who believe, among those who worship, and yet are doubting. They're doubting so as not to walk faithfully or obediently. You see, Christ came to them, the disciples, and spoke these words to them, verses 18 to 20, so that they might see him for who he is in all of his resurrection power. So that those who doubted might see and understand him, understand the significance of his resurrection in living out the Christian life, in walking in the newness of life. Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Do you believe in a resurrected Christ? Or are you shaky? Are you shaky? And that's really what Matthew is saying. They worshiped him, but some of them were shaky. They're a bit shaky. They worshiped him, but some were shaky with reference to living obediently and to walking faithfully, failing perhaps to translate what they knew about Jesus into everyday Christian living. Which is precisely why Jesus' opening gambit, look at verse 18, is all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. You remember the transfiguration? Jesus on the mount, where God, the voice of God the Father, speaking to Peter, James, and John on the mount. Jesus transfigured in glory, Moses and Elijah to his left and to his right. And you remember what God said that day on the mount, don't you? He said, this demonstrative pronoun, pointer finger, this one right here is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Not Moses, he's good. Elijah, he's good. But this one right here in the middle, this is my Son. And then he said this, listen to him. And I love the King James, hear ye him. Listen to my Son. Do what he says. Obey him. And now the risen Christ declares about himself, he says, listen to me. All authority is mine. Listen to me. Obey me if you believe. There are some who are shaky, wishy-washy with reference to obedience. But friends, the first implication of the death and resurrection, especially then of the resurrection, is that we walk in obedience, that we obey him. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Then James would say this, show me your faith by your life, by your works done in faith. So many Christians, quote unquote, profess Christianity, but they live a dead life, if you will. Their lives, there's no life there. There's no walking in the power of resurrection life. Friends, the fruit tree of faith, this is simple, produces fruit. And the roots of that tree, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, his life, ministry, and teaching, his death, burial, and certainly his resurrection. Those are the roots. If you're shaky, if you're doubting, failing to see the significance of the gospel of God's salvation as it relates to your life and to your obedience, then you need to saturate yourself with God's word. You need to read Moses and Elijah, who were on either side. Because you know what they were doing when God said, this is my beloved Son? They're like, not me, him. You need to read Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, read the gospels and the life of Jesus Christ, recognize and submit to his lordship that all authority in heaven and on the earth is his. And more than simply learning, more than simply reading and knowing, because we exhort you to read your Bible regularly, we had a retreat called Live the Word, and it was all about the Word of God. And living the Word certainly means that you know the Word, but it's more than just reading and knowing. A disciple is one who learns to, look at verse 20, to observe. He or she learns to obey all the things that Christ commanded. And so if you're shaky, if you're doubting, then how you need to build your hope on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, on every promise of God's word, His covenant is sure. And on this I am secure. I will stand on every promise of thy word. Well, then we turn our attention to the commission. Look at verses 18 to 20. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus says, all authority is mine. Bring me the nations. Bring them to me. Those who are afar off, bring them so that they might bow and worship. Bring them to me. Bring them to the risen Christ. Not simply preaching the gospel to them. You understand this, right? This is certainly implied. But the risen Christ is calling each one of us to make disciples. The idea of a disciple in Greek is that of a learner, someone who's learning, which means that if you are learning, then you are certainly listening. Not simply preaching the gospel, in other words, but verse 20, look at verse 20. They are listening to the teaching of Christ and they are learning to observe. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded. This is not some kind of theological lecture, this discipleship, this disciple-making. It is not a systematic theology where we assent to a grocery list of doctrines. Jesus is saying, teach them the doctrine, for sure, absolutely. But Jesus is saying, teach them to observe. Teach them to obey. Teach them to live out what they believe, which is what true discipleship is. You see, God is not worshipped by those who draw near with their lips. Do you get that? Coming here and doing a little lip service, that's not worship to God. What we sing and as we come and gather for corporate worship or in private worship, what we do here is an expression of the realities in our own souls. You see, God is not worshipped by those who draw near with their lips, but their hearts are far. And so Jesus is saying here, teach them to obey. Teach them to observe, to live, and to walk faithfully. It was that seminary professor, he came upon a group of students. They were debating about whose translation of the Bible, about which translation was the most faithful. Now, they were debating the nuances of the original languages and certain translation philosophies. And that professor spoke up as he came upon this group. And he said, yes, but the translation that I prefer is the translation that my mother uses. Oh, they said, we didn't know that your mother was a Bible translator. Oh, yes, he said. She was. She translated it into obedience. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples here, make disciples, not listeners, not learners only, but livers. Those who live out what they've learned and heard. Those who translate the word of Christ into obedience. A disciple is one who is baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I won't belabor this point, but simply say this, to be baptized is to be immersed in water. But that immersion into a body of water is not what is significant. What is significant is the name in which we are baptized to, the name in which a believer is baptized into. There is only one mode of baptism that the Word of God authorizes, and that's baptism by immersion. And that's that much is clear in the Bible. But when one is baptized in the name of another, here in the name of God, when a disciple is baptized, they are, here why it's so important to be immersed. We talked about immersed into death and you die and you're buried. But when you are baptized into a name, into the name of God, in other words, you are immersed into God. You are immersed into his name. Not so much that water, but into the name, swallowed up as it were, and immersed into the person of God and in his name. Do you remember John the Baptist? He was preaching repentance and he was baptizing by the River Jordan. And he says, I baptize you with water, but there is one who comes after me whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit or with fire. Now, what was he saying? He says, I can only do the water thing. But Jesus is coming and he's going to baptize you into the Holy Spirit. And some charismatics take that and think, oh yeah, it's all about the Spirit. No, what John was saying is the Holy Spirit is God. He will baptize you into God. I can only do the water thing, but he will immerse you into the very person of God. And if you will not be immersed into the person of God, the Holy Spirit, then you will be immersed into the judgment of fire. And so when a believer, a disciple is baptized, they are swallowed up and immersed in the person of God, baptized into God, immersed into all that he is and all that he has done. The disciple identifies with and is defined by the name, saturated with and in God. And what's more is the name is significant here, because the Jews in Jesus's day, they debated about how to pronounce the name of God. And the name of God was sacred and is sacred to the Jews to this day. It was so sacred that many Jews in Jesus' day, they refused to speak the name. Even to this day, if you make some Jewish friends, they will not refer to, in Hebrew, they will not refer to God directly as I just did. They won't use the title God or Lord. What they will say when referring to God is they will simply say this, the name, bless the name. They will refer to God as Hashem, the name. In the days of Jesus, the Jews debated about how the name of God could and should be pronounced, if at all. But it is the risen Christ who declares to his disciples, here, I'll tell you how to pronounce the name. I'll tell you how to pronounce the sacred name. Whenever someone is brought into the kingdom, pronounce the name, Jesus is saying. Baptize them in the name, and here it is, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Listen, if you're a Christian today, and if you've not been baptized, if you are a disciple and have not been baptized in obedience to Christ, then I encourage you and exhort you to do so. And I'm not talking about being sprinkled, but I'm talking about being baptized, okay? Being sprinkled with water is being sprinkled with water. And baptism is something entirely different. Again, the Bible only authorizes one mode of baptism. This is not about our traditions. Believe me, I grew up Presbyterian, and love me, my Presbyterian brothers. And if I wasn't a Baptist, I'd be two things, ashamed, and the second thing I'd be is a Presbyterian. See, there you go. And I say that in jest, but we have, if you were to walk into a Presbyterian church, they would look, we would look very similar to them in terms of our liturgy. So this is no knock against Presbyterianism. I was raised Presbyterian and have a lot of Presbyterian theology in me, and it's good and right and true. But the Bible only authorizes one mode. This isn't about our traditions or our families or about anything but following Jesus. So if you're a disciple and you have not been baptized by immersion, then I encourage you to do that. This is what the Bible teaches. Jesus is clear about this command. The first sacrament is that we're baptized. And the second sacrament is given in chapter 26, the Lord's Supper. If you are a new believer and would like to get baptized, then please let us know. Let me know. Let someone know. And if you don't know Christ today, if you're not a Christian or a disciple today, then hear the gospel. Here it is. Very simple, very plain. Repent of your sins. Turn away from unbelief. And turn to Jesus Christ. God is holy, and he is good. He is creator and Lord. mankind in Adam fell away, turned away from and forsook God Almighty, preferring their own sin, our own sin. We preferred ourselves to our Lord and Maker. And because God is holy, and because he is just and good, sin must be punished. Else he would not be good. Else he would not be just, and he would not be God. As children of wrath then by nature, as sinners, it's not that we've just sinned. Please note that. Our problem isn't sins, that we do bad things. That is simply the fruit. The root is that we are sinners. We have corrupt natures, you see. And so we produce fruit and we sin. As sinners, we rightly deserve God's punishment and holy wrath. But it is in our hopeless, sinful state that God's mercy and love abounds. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, his one and only, to stand in our place, in the place of sinners who would look to him. And that for the forgiveness of sins, for reconciliation with God, for eternal life and salvation from the judgment and the wrath of a God that we rightly deserve. We rightly deserve that. We're saved then from sin and death and from hell. Now, how does Jesus accomplish this forgiveness, this salvation and eternal life? He does it by dying on the cross as a substitute in our place as a sacrifice. He lays down his life for anyone and everyone who believes that as the Son of God, his death is sufficient to pay for sin and for their sins in particular. What's more is that he rose again. He died and rose. He defeated death to demonstrate that he was and is the truth and that he declared the truth about himself. He rose from the dead and conquered death so that all who repent and believe might have eternal life in him and possess that eternal life which he offers. He is risen, and that's what we preach. That's what we declare to the nations. And if you're not a Christian today, then I plead with you. I plead with you. Be reconciled to God. Come to Jesus. Confess your sin. Turn away from sin. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Believe that God raised him from the dead. And the absolute promise of God, and I say with absolute confidence, is that you will be saved. Finally then, look at verse 20. The last words of Christ to his disciples. Critical words, a critical promise. He says, and I'll read it in the King James because I enjoy the King James. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world or the end of the age. And beloved, that's why we can go. That's why we can go and are commanded to go to the corners of the earth. We come and we go with confidence in his promise. We bank on this promise with our lives and to the end of life. We hold on to it then for dear life. We come and go with confidence in this promise to preach Christ, and we go with Christ, you see. He with us. I am with you. I am with you. And oh, how many in this room need to hear that promise. Not simply to be mobilized to missions and evangelism and discipleship, but for so many more reasons. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You see, in this promise, there's another prophecy that's fulfilled. A prophecy that I failed to mention, saving the best for last. You remember the birth of Christ, and I alluded to this in my prayer. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Matthew was quoting Isaiah 7, 14. And you'll remember this passage. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God with us. But here at the end of Matthew, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, we see and receive the fullness and the fulfillment of that prophecy. You see, he is Emmanuel. Not simply because he came to dwell among us, but he is Emmanuel, God with us, God with you, Christian, because of this great promise. Lo, I am with you. I am God with you, even to the end of the age, to the end of the world. And so, beloved, boys and girls, men and women, he's with us, and he's with you in your darkest hour, in your moment of victory, when you think he's not there. It doesn't matter what you think. You might not feel him there. It doesn't matter what you feel. He is there, and absolutely there, to the end of the age. Let's pray. Our hope then is built on nothing less than upon you, Lord, and you alone, upon Jesus Christ, upon your Son, upon the Word and the Living Word. And Lord, as we sing, I pray that you would reinforce that truth in our hearts, and I pray that that truth would carry us through the darkest hours, and it would take us to the ends of the earth, certainly beginning with our family and our friends, with our coworkers, and as we see your gospel go forth, help us to be faithful. As the circle broadens, we find ourselves among the disciples. And Lord, help us then to prioritize this gospel message, the salvation that we have received and that you've called us to declare. Thank you. We pray all this in Christ's name.